Join me as we pray. Our Father, we look to you as we open your word this morning, and I pray that you would feed us with your truth, that we would find a deep, satisfying thirst and hunger for you that is satisfied through what you tell us in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would motivate us to the point of obedience and a hunger to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3, I want to just take maybe just a minute here to review kind of where we've been in the book of Colossians leading up to our text this morning. Paul has been writing to a local church of fairly new believers in this place called Colossae. They're really a mix of different backgrounds, including Jews and Gentiles, that have come together with the common bond of trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And as a result, their lives have changed, their hearts have been transformed, and they have spiritual life, and they have now a new eternal purpose. And Paul's prayer for them is that that would continue, that they would continue to grow. But in order for that to happen, they needed to guard themselves from false teaching. They needed to continue to look to Christ, who saved them through his work on the cross, and who was sanctifying them by his sustaining and sufficient power. And then as you get to chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, which we've looked at here the last couple of Sundays, Paul gives them a clear picture of what their spiritual wardrobe or their spiritual character should look like. Things that should no longer characterize who they used to be, things that they should throw off, including things like sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And yet, on the other hand, things that should characterize who they are now in Christ, things that they should be putting on. Because if we're a believer, the spiritual wardrobe that we have should become evident of that. Things like having a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and seeing the love of God ooze out of our lives in those specific ways. Now, as we come to verse 15, Paul continues that thought, okay? Because the first word that you'll see there in verse 15 is the word and, which means in addition to all the things that I've just said, Christ should dominate your life, individually, but also collectively as a church body. And I think you'll see that as we go through these verses. The theme that we have given Colossians is, of course, the supremacy of Christ. And Paul speaks much about that throughout this letter. But Christ is certainly supreme in terms of who he is and what he has done. But as believers, as believers who are in Christ, we are also to make Christ supreme in our lives. In other words, we should be living a Christ-centered life. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, verses 15 through 17 explain what that looks like for us. And so the outline, which I'll just confess to you right up front, is not original with me. You'll actually find this outline in a number of commentaries if you were to do some research on this particular passage. But it's an easy one to construct because it comes directly out of the text, all right? So we'll actually give Paul the credit for the outline this morning. So a Christ-centered life includes three things from this passage. First of all, it includes the peace of Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, what is the peace of Christ? Well, let me just take a step back, first of all, and say there's really two aspects of divine peace. that are talked about in the New Testament. First of all, there is peace with God. Okay, so before you put your faith in Christ to become a Christian, or for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, you are at enmity with God. In other words, you are God's enemy or at war with God because your sin is rebellion against a holy God. And so John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, so what do we do if we're enemies of God? Well, the only way to end the war with God is to surrender. That's it. It's to throw up the white flag. It is to acknowledge that our sin is the problem. And so we must repent of that sin. We must seek forgiveness for that sin from God, who condemns us because of our sin, but at the same time is merciful and gracious to those who seek him and trust Christ, who is the mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And in the moment of salvation, when we come to Christ, it's like a legal treaty signed by God declaring that you and God are at peace. And it's not because of anything we did to get there, but it is because the penalty for being an enemy of God was paid for by the blood of Christ who died on our behalf. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul reminds them that they've been reconciled to God, finishes out that verse by saying, making peace by the blood of his cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is peace with God. Now, the other aspect of peace is the peace of God, okay, which is the context of what Paul is referring to here. However, it is only in having peace with God that we can have that, or that we can experience the peace of God. You can't have one without the other. Now, the peace of God simply means to experience a divine calmness, security, or contentment from God that controls our hearts. Okay? It is experiencing a divine calmness, security, and contentment from God that controls our hearts. John chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so Paul is saying here, we're to let that peace rule in our hearts. Now, the word rule was a word used in the athletic world referring to an umpire. Today we would maybe say a referee. As you think of umpire, maybe you think of baseball. Okay? An umpire's job is to make a correct evaluation or a correct judgment as to whether the pitcher is throwing a strike or a ball, right? And so you could say in relationship to this verse, let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts. Let it control or give direction to your heart. Now, as we think about this, we all really have to acknowledge how easy it is to allow our hearts to be umpired by other things. How about stress? How about anxiety? How about fear? How about anger? How tempting it is to go and allow our hearts to be controlled by those things, which are really in opposition to the peace of God or can rob us of our peace with God. Question is, how do you and I experience this peace and allow it to rule in our hearts so that we're not overcome by things like anxiety and fear and anger? Well, let me give you a couple things. These aren't in your outline. But first of all, we need to rest in the person of Christ. Okay? We need to rest in the person of Christ. Now, you may hear that and go, that just sounds like a good theological answer. It is a good theological answer. But it has practical implications. You see, to rest in Christ is to rest in the fact that the sins of our past have been forgiven when we feel the guilt and condemnation of those things. Because how many people do you know, and perhaps this is even yourself, that have no peace in their life because they can't let go of their past? Because they don't understand the forgiveness of God as it relates to those things. To rest in Christ is to rest in the fact that though my future is uncertain and though this world is full of all kinds of evil and trouble, nothing can separate me from the love of God. How often do we need to know that? You see, He is always with me, and He promises to guide me and to provide for me in whatever circumstances I may find myself in. And so we need to rest in the person of Christ, and as you do, Christ will give you His peace. He will produce in you the fruit of peace. Believe the other way that we experience this peace of God is also to trust in the power of Christ. Okay, we need to rest in the person of Christ, but we need to trust in the power of Christ. Say, well, what does that look like? Well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 tells us exactly what that looks like. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, prayer is deliberately putting our trust in Christ, who is greater than my circumstances, who has sovereign purposes in my circumstances, and who promises to walk with me through my circumstances. Prayer is seeking Christ as our umpire in decisions that we're trying to make. And so if you're listening and obeying God, your decisions will fall in line with the will and word of God, which in turn will give you peace. If your decisions are not falling in line with the will and word of God, you will not have that peace. Because we always need to remember that the peace of God will never contradict the word of God. And so I would say that where we lack in prayer, we will lack in having peace. Because the idea that we have here in Philippians chapter 4 is that when you feel the tug to be anxious about things in your life, which we all have that tug, we need to combat that tug by submitting any and every concern that we have back to God. It is surrendering that to Him in prayer. And as a result, it says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds like a soldier guarding his territory. Now, after I do that, have my circumstances changed? Probably not. But the way that I'm responding to those circumstances has changed. Because I have peace. You see, I can still have peace though I find myself in a storm. Why? Because Christ is bigger than my storm. And as I stay close to Christ through prayer, I will experience the peace of Christ. Now, I want you to note here that thankfulness also plays a role in this peace. Okay, you see it there in the text in verse 15. He says, and be thankful. Okay, which is a big theme in Colossians. But of course, you see it also in Philippians chapter 4 regarding this point that we're to pray with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the act of believing God's many promises. What God has done in my past to save me, what God is doing in my present to sustain me, and what God will do in my future to continue to do his work in me. And so you could say that thankfulness, maybe another way to say it is thankfulness is the resolve to trust that God has everything in control. I think we know that the calls that umpires or referees make in sports today can be somewhat subjective, right? That's why you hear fans booing all the time. But that is not true when it comes to Christ, our divine umpire. We can know that whatever call he makes, it will always be right and it will always be good. And for that, you and I can thank him in advance. Warren Wiersbe said that when there is peace in the heart, there will be praise on the lips. I think that's true, but I'd like to also tweak that in saying, where there is praise on the lips, it will breed peace in the heart. Now, the other thing I want you to note here is the application in which these things are given in verse 15, where it says, to which indeed you were called in one body. Okay, in other words, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts produces peace with one another within the church. When the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts as individuals, it will produce unity within the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we need to remind each other as a church body, we're not enemies. We're not enemies with each other. We need to remind ourselves that we're not competitors with each other. We're actually members of the same team. We're part of the same body. And what is good for one part of the body is ultimately good for the rest of us. Christ saved us to be at peace with one another. And so when we act in love, and where we act at peace with one another as believers, it will be evident then that the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts. That is a Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life is seen in the peace of Christ. Secondly, a Christ-centered life is seen in the Word of Christ. Okay, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, now the Word of Christ does not mean only the words that are spoken by Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only words that mean the most. Okay, the Word of Christ is a statement that's really referring to the whole of Scripture, the whole Word of God. And Paul's saying here, let it dwell in you richly. Okay, the word dwell means to be at home. It should be part of who you are. It should have access and to be present and it should be comfortable in every room of your heart. Some people say when they have guests over to their home and maybe they're staying there for a night or two, they will sometimes say, make yourself at home. Okay, so and to the ones that really mean it, because sometimes maybe some people just say it, I don't know, but to the ones that really mean it, what they're really saying is, make this place like it's your own. I want you to treat it like it's your own home. I want you to enjoy everything that we have. I want you to be comfortable here. Eat whatever you want in the fridge. Yeah, that's really saying, you know, make yourself at home. But listen, that's the attitude we need to have with the Word of God. That our desire is that the Word of God would access any and every room of our heart and that it would do whatever it needs to do to feel at home and to be at home within our lives. But he goes on to say that we should let that word dwell in us richly. The word richly means in abundance, or you could say that we should be saturated, or we should be so filled with it that it just overflows into life as people bump into us and as we face all kinds of circumstances. We should be so filled by it that the word affects everything in our life. Now, that was important, what Paul's saying here to the Colossian believers, because Paul has warned the church about false teachers and man-made religions and religious rules and human philosophies that were swirling around in their culture and even within their church, just as it does within our culture today. And the point is, if the word of Christ is dwelling in them, if it's dwelling in us, it will give us discernment as to what is true and what is not true. What is false and what is truth? Okay, so then we come to this question. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? I'd like to suggest to you that a big part of that answer is that we are to walk in submission to the Spirit of God. You say, well, what does that have to do with the Word of God? It has everything to do with the Word of God. Because those two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, are different sides of the same coin. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, which is, and it defines it for us, which is the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to conform God's people into the image of God. One author put it this way, and I thought this was so good. If we're all spirit and no word, people blow up. All word and no spirit, people dry up. Both spirit and word, and people will grow up. And that's exactly right. And that's why Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 20, which is really a parallel passage to our text this morning, says in verse 18 that we are to be filled by the Spirit. And yet, here it says we're to be filled by the Word. Oh, which is it? Because some churches will say, hey, we're the Word-filled church. Well, that's great. And then there's other churches that say, well, we're the Spirit-filled church. Well, good for you. But you see, it's not one versus the other. It's all of the above. We're to be both a Word-filled and a Spirit-filled church. You see, the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God is what brings about salvation. It is the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God that brings about our transformation. It is the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God that actually grows His church. And so the Word of Christ should permeate our lives. It should govern our thoughts and our decisions and our actions by His Spirit. And it will do exactly that as we are filled with the Word, filled by the Spirit, and walking in submission to both. Okay, so let's just understand this. The Word of Christ is not so that we will simply have a greater knowledge of Christ, but that we will actually be transformed into the image of Christ. Don't just read your Bible so that you know more in your head. Well, that's good. Good that you know more. But we read our Bible so that we will actually become more like Christ. That we'll grow in our relationship with Christ. And that's why James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. deceiving yourselves? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. It's kind of like getting up in the morning and seeing, whoa, okay? For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he's like. He just kind of goes out into the public after he sees the whoa, and he doesn't do anything about it. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearers who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Do you know your Bibles as well as you know your retirement plan and all the numbers? Do you know your Bibles as well as you know all of the statistics about your favorite athlete or your favorite sports team? Do you know your Bibles as well as you know all of the episodes of your favorite TV series? Are you feeding and filling your heart with the Word of God, not just here on Sunday, which is only one meal, but are you longing for and pursuing other opportunities to hear the Word and read the Word yourself? Proverbs 2:4 says, "Seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures," because it's loaded with treasures. Are you taking time to study it and memorize it, hiding it in your heart that you might not sin against God? There's a saying that goes like this: a Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. Some of you will get that at some point after lunch, I'm sure. A Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. In other words, a person that is constantly in the Word of God is a person in whom the Word of God dwells richly. And so the Word of Christ is to be central in our lives. But also, I just note here, it is to be central in the life of the church. Because it goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Okay, so this is applying to the context of the church. Teaching here is referring to instruction. Admonishing is referring to correction. And the church is the place in which both of those things need to be happening for the good of God's people, the good of all of us. We need this. We need truth, but we also need protection from error, don't we? But here's a novel idea. How about we use the Word of God as our authority to do that? To determine what is true and to determine what is not. Because frankly, my opinion and your opinion really don't matter a bit. It's what God says that matters. And so God's word should always be central to the ministry of the local church, okay? And not just merely from the pulpit or in our classrooms or in our Bible studies or in our life groups and all of those things, but also in our regular daily relationships with one another. We're to speak into one another's life, it says here, with wisdom, which I just think means sharing the right word at the right time in the right way. It's part of how we grow. It's interacting with one another around the word. It's talking about the word, things we're learning from the word. It's hearing from others in terms of their testimony of how God's word is changing them and changing us. It's pointing one another to the word of God when we're getting off track. It should be part of our life as a church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, which we were in probably a few months ago now, Paul says, "In him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone," there's the instruction and the correction, "with all wisdom," almost verbatim here as to what he's saying again, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Okay, so the idea here is that we need to do this with one another so that we grow in our relationship with the Lord and mature in our faith. Now, there's another way that we learn God's word in the church. Look what it says. It says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I was sitting here this morning, or standing here, I guess, this morning, feeling like I was just soaking in truth by the words I was singing. That's what it's supposed to look like. Singing psalms, first of all, okay, we know what that is. That's the Old Testament psalms that were songs to be sung. Hymns, referring songs of praise to God, and spiritual songs, which is the idea of that they're songs of testimony of what God has done in our lives. And they're to all be grounded in the Word of God. And so the variety of music that we sing together is to be part of what we do as a church as a means to teach and admonish one another, reflecting the Word of God. Again, going back to that parallel passage in Ephesians 5, verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing melody, or making singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But here lies the problem in the contemporary church. We've become more concerned about the style of our worship than we have about the content of our worship. It's often more about singing the latest song than considering the theology of that song. It's often more about a good band to entertain the people that have come to church than it is about corporately lifting our voices together to express the testimonies and the truths of the gospel that have changed us forever. The music that we are singing and listening to should elevate and echo the great truths of Scripture. And music is a wonderful gift from God to reinforce His word and to edify the church. But notice how we are to sing. Look at the verse. It says, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Hey, aren't you glad it doesn't say that you need to be a good singer? Some of you are thrilled by that. No, it's good. It just says we need to sing. Okay? Whether that's a squeaky noise or whatever that may sound like, it is to be an expression of thanks from our hearts to God who has redeemed us and loves us by His grace. Okay, going back to that parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice from both of those verses, notice who your audience is. It's God, right? Your audience is one. Your audience is not the people around you that you need to be concerned with and how they're singing and what they're doing and how they're reacting. Your audience is not the team up front. If you're leading music on the platform, it's not the congregation below. No, the audience for all of us is simply God. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in what everybody else is thinking that we lose sight of what we're doing. And sometimes we maybe even find ourselves talking or asking each other, how was the worship today? You ever done that? We've all done that, right? But does it really matter what anybody thinks about that? Does it really matter? Doesn't it ultimately matter what God thinks? And what really matters to God is where my heart is. Doesn't matter what my voice sounds like. Doesn't matter what the person beside me is doing. Doesn't matter what the people up front are doing, ultimately. It matters what's going on in my heart. And that I am really worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what God wants from all of us. And so a Christ-centered life, first of all, is about the peace of Christ. Secondly, it is about the word of Christ. And thirdly, it is about the name of Christ. And verse 17 kind of finishes this thought here when he says, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." The overarching objective of every believer should be to make much about the name of Christ. Which simply means that whatever you do, okay, so which includes everything, it says word or deed that covers everything. And by the way, there's no distinction made here between your church life and the rest of your life. Okay, it's all encompassing. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, then you need to live like a Christian in every aspect of your life. And the underlying motivation of doing that thing or saying that thing or whatever it is that we find ourselves doing is to bring attention to Jesus Christ. It's to point people to Jesus Christ. It's to exalt and glorify the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we should ask ourselves questions like this. Is the relationship that I'm in right now glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is the movie that I watched last night glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is how I'm treating my spouse glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is what I said in the stress of my work last week glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is my response to the Word of God glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is how I'm using my time and money and talents glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is what I'm thinking glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is the decision that I'm about to make glorifying to Jesus Christ? Is my spiritual wardrobe, as Paul describes in these prior verses, is that glorifying to Jesus Christ? See, those are really, really important questions because as Christians, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. We've made a claim that we are His, that we are part of that family. And so we need to uphold that name. We need to recognize that we're representatives of that name. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the one whom we represent. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," covers the whole thing again, right? "Do it all to the glory of God." Okay, that's the overarching goal, should be the overarching goal of every believer. That is what the Christ-centered life is. That is what the Christ-centered church looks like. A people that have the peace of Christ, a people that are filled with the word of Christ, and a people that are making much about the name of Christ. Then there's one last thing it says. You'll see it there at the end of verse 17. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Frankly, I couldn't have planned that because I didn't plan that. That the end of verse 17 leads us into the Lord's Supper. Because that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. For us, it's what it's all about. It's giving thanks to God for what Jesus did on the cross to rescue me from sin and eternal destruction. and to remember that Christ is now my life, and that my life is to be lived for him and for his glory. And so this is a celebration for only the Christian to participate in. As we remember who we are as believers, who we are as individuals, who Christ is in our lives, in my life, and in one another's life, and what he has done to make us his own. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, we would certainly desire you to come to Christ. But if you're not a believer, just let the bread and juice pass by, because you don't want to falsely claim what is not yet true of you. And so let's take a moment to just bow our heads together, and I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And let's just meditate on and give thanks for who Christ is and what Christ has done, and give thanks for that again today. Let's bow.